Let's stand together and grab our Bibles and turn in those Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. If you need a Bible, there are men coming down the aisles right now with Bibles, and they'd be happy to get you a Bible. And if you don't own one, that Bible is free as a gift to you, and so take it and make it yours. Mark chapter 15. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 22. Where it reads, "And they brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They offered him wine that was drugged with myrrh, but he refused it. And then the soldiers nailed him to the cross." Jump down to verse 33. "At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until about 3 o'clock. Then at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you abandoned me?'" Verse 37. "Then Jesus uttered another loud cry, and he breathed his last. And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he had died, he exclaimed, 'This man truly was the Son of God.'" Let's pray together. Father, we lift your word to you today and ask that you would show us our Savior, Jesus Christ. That this morning our hearts and minds and attention and imagination would be fully captivated by you. That everything we're supposed to understand and experience and be molded and shaped by this morning, that we would feel the full impact of it. God, would you help us to understand the greatness of our need and the strength of your love this morning as we look on Jesus, your Son, our Savior, giving himself as a sacrifice for us. We ask that you would give us the grace that we need to understand such a holy and otherworldly moment such as this, and that we would truly be forever marked by what it is that we see here in this scene. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us ears to hear, that you would give me lips to speak, and we ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. "Greater love has no one than this, than that one who lays down his life for his friends." No greater love than a friend giving his life for a friend. That was Jesus' description of the greatest love that exists in the world, and that is exactly what he is doing here on the cross. We've been studying the life of Jesus now, and all of his life, his birth, his miracles, his teachings, his time away with his disciples, his time before the masses, they have all been building toward this moment. The moment when he would willingly lay down his life for you and for me and for all. Jesus had spent many years in anonymity, in obscurity, being raised in a simple town by a simple family, and then exploded onto the scene, teaching people the truth about God in a day when there were a lot of powerful leaders misrepresenting God. He came onto the scene with these incredible miracles, undoing the kind of damage that our sin has done in this world, and undoing disease and famine and poverty. Jesus had transformed so many people's lives, but he came to be more than a teacher, more than a miracle worker. He came to be a savior. He came to be a sacrifice. And that is the scene that we read of this morning. This scene actually begins much earlier than the passages we've read this morning. Back in chapter 14, it tells us that after Jesus had enjoyed some time together with his disciples, that he went out into the garden, that he went to Gethsemane, and there he prayed, as we saw last week, "Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And after praying that prayer three times, he turns from that last prayer to find his betrayer, one of his own disciples, Judas, coming, leading his enemies right to him. In chapter 14 and verse 44, it says that the traitor Judas had given them a prepared signal. He told them, "You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. Then you can take him away under guard." Probably the most famous kiss in all of human history is that of Judas betraying Jesus with a token of friendship or of respect. After Jesus was betrayed by one of his very own, he was then arrested. And in the process of him being arrested, it tells us in Mark's gospel that every single one of his followers deserted him, that he was abandoned by everyone that he trusted and loved. In verse 50 of chapter 14, it says, "Then all of his disciples, they deserted him and they ran away, fearing for their life." As Jesus was being taken most certainly to his execution, these men knew that if they were to stand by Jesus in this moment, it would be the end of their life too. But like us, they were afraid. They were selfish. They got scared. And instead of courageous superheroes that we might imagine in this scene, they were just unfortunately like you and I, filled with insecurities and fears, self-focus. And so in a moment when Jesus needed friends, they abandoned him. And then he was taken to, Jesus was, the high priest's home after being arrested at night to face a false trial with trumped up charges. And in this embarrassing display of foolishness, the men who were entrusted by God with a religious leadership, and really beyond that, the executive leadership of the nation, sat there as men who they had tried to gather and rally together, sat there trying to accuse Jesus of things falsely, but the gospel writer tells us they couldn't even get their stories straight. It tells us in chapter 14, verse 60, that the high priest, after hearing all this nonsense, he stood up before all of the others and he asked Jesus, "Well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself?" He says, but Jesus was silent. He made no reply. Then the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" These are the kinds of things that people were saying about Jesus, and Jesus refused to deny about him. But here on trial in front of these men, they're asking him, "Are you that promised one that was going to be a rescuer sent from God? And are you the Son of God, divine, deity, descended from God himself? Is that who you are?" Jesus' response in verse 62, Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven." Well, as soon as that happened, the high priest, he tore his robes. What more do we need to accuse this man of being guilty of blasphemy? This man deserves to die. And there begins this terrible sequence of events. He's then mocked by the religious leaders. These, again, are supposed to be the noblest of men who self-sacrificially are leading a nation. Instead, it turns into this gory, slimy, riotous scene. It says in verse 65 that then some of them began to spit at Jesus. They blindfolded him, and then they beat him with their fists, saying, "Prophesy to us." And the guards slapped him as they took him away. All the while, Mark tells us that Peter, one of Jesus's closest followers, in the innermost circle of Jesus' disciples, had been following Jesus at a distance. We know from John's gospel that Jesus and Peter could make eye contact through the scene. That while Jesus was being tried, most likely in some kind of inner court, that somewhere outside of that court and just outside of it, there was a fire. And by that fire were warming themselves soldiers and servants. And while Peter was around that fire, one of the servant girls said, "Hey, weren't you one of his disciples?" And he denied it. "No, that you must be mistaken." So he must have moved to another fire, but the girl followed and she asks him again, "But wait, you are that guy. Listen to the accent. You're a Galilean. It gives you away." And he said, "No, I don't know him." And then one of the men at the fire says, "Certainly you were one of his disciples." And Peter begins to call down curses. "Cursed am I if I know the man." And then he hears that rooster crow and he remembers the words of Jesus. He's heartbroken and he splits. And there we pick it up in chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, where it says, "Very early in the morning, the leading priests, the elders, the teachers of religious law, the entire high council, they met to discuss their next step. They bound Jesus and they led him away. They took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Now, this is interesting. Rome was the most hated entity in the Jewish nation. Rome was their oppressor. Rome was their abuser. Rome was extorting money from them to fund their empire. Rome was limiting their power and keeping them from being a sovereign nation. And yet, Rome was exactly what they needed to murder Jesus. And so here, even though they hate Rome, they hate Jesus all the more. And so they're willing to use Rome to get rid of Jesus. They needed Rome because Rome had removed Israel's ability to execute capital punishment. If there was someone who's going to be killed for their crimes, that had to be a decision made by Rome, not Hebrew leadership. And so they take Jesus to Pilate, attempting to get that permission to murder Jesus. It says in verse 2 that Pilate, he asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "You have said it." Then the leading priests, they kept accusing him of many crimes. And Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer them? What about all of these charges that they're bringing against you?" But Jesus said nothing, much to Pilate's surprise. Beautiful fulfillment of a prophecy about him in Isaiah 53, verse 7, that while he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Jesus isn't trying to defend himself. Jesus isn't trying to point out the greed and the jealousy and the vindictiveness, the evil behind these men. He is just willingly giving himself to the sequence of these events. Verse 6. Now it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner and anyone that the people requested. One of the prisoners at that time was named Barabbas. He was a revolutionary who had committed murder in an uprising. The crowd went to Pilate and they asked him to release a prisoner as usual. So a crowd amasses and Pilate's there standing before them. Pilate says, "Would you like me to release to you this king of the Jews?" From the other gospels, we know that Pilate was squirming underneath this pressure. Israel had been a boiling pot for a length of time. There had been several revolutions and riots, and Pilate, as Rome's representative, was under a lot of scrutiny because of the heat of those riots. Every time there was instability in a nation, Rome would look on its officials and hold them accountable. And Pilate knows that if another riot explodes while he's at the helm, his life could be on the line, certainly his career. And so his deepest motivation is to try to keep everything calm. Let's just not let a riot explode. However, he knows that these men who are pushing Jesus in front of him to be crucified, he knows that these men have nothing to stand on. In fact, in the other Gospels, over and over again, Pilate says, "I find nothing wrong with the man. I find nothing wrong with the man." So he tries to pawn this pressure off on the crowds, hoping the crowds will rescue him. It tells us in verse 10, "For he realized by now that the leading priests had arrested Jesus out of envy." Envy, of course, was one of those streams within these men, several things. But Jesus, in a few short years, had won the allegiance of the nation. And not by forcing people to pay money or forcing people into a certain mold, but by just speaking the truth about God and serving the people. And they exposed their hypocrisies and they hated him for it. But they were envious of his power, his ability to wield leadership over the nation. It says in verse 11, "But at this point, the leading priests, they stirred up the crowds to demand the release of Barabbas instead. Pilate asked them, 'Well, then what should I do with this man that you call the king of the Jews?' And they shouted back, 'Crucify him.'" It's not hard to imagine a bunch of broken men who are demonically empowered by their pride and their envy orchestrating the murder of a threat to their power. What is somehow harder for me to understand is how they could find anyone who would yell out those words. I mean, these crowds had seen Jesus teaching, healing. They had seen him stand toe-to-toe with those religious leaders. And somehow yet, these very corrupt leaders, they found a crowd that they could pay off, or however they motivated them, to cry out these words, "Crucify him." "Why?" Pilate demanded. "What crime has he committed?" But the mob roared even louder, "Crucify him." And so To pacify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them, and he ordered Jesus to be flogged with a lead-tipped whip, and then he turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. And so Jesus was taken. We're told in the other Gospels that Pilate ordered Jesus to be flogged with that whip as a way to try to pacify the bloodlust of that mob. He thought maybe, just maybe, that if he had torn Jesus' flesh apart and then stood him broken in front of them, that maybe, just maybe, humanity would return and they would see that broken body and relent from their bloodlust. And yet, even though his ravaged body was brought before that crowd, when they saw him bloodied from that whip, they still continued to cry out, "Crucify him." So the soldiers in verse 16 says that they took Jesus into the courtyard of the governor's headquarters. It was called the Praetorium, and they called out the entire regiment. And then they began to mock him. They dressed him in a purple robe. They wove together from branches, thorn branches, a crown, and they put that onto his head. And then they saluted him, and they taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they struck him on the head with a reed, and they spit on him, and they dropped to their knees in mock worship. Could you imagine if for just a moment, God had just in a flash given these men who were mocking him at that moment just a glimpse of what Jesus' throne actually really looks like? Could you imagine if just the most simplest servant in the courts of that king that they were mocking had been released to just appear before them? Jesus truly was and is the King of the universe. They mock him as a king. He is a king truer than any king they had ever faced. Not one of these men could stand in the awe-inspiring glory of their king, Caesar, a corrupt man built on the pride and the politics of broken men. But Jesus, King of the universe, King in righteousness, King in glory, King in power, was the one that day they robed and beat and mocked. Verse 20, when they were finally tired of mocking him, then they took that purple robe off of him, they put his own clothes on him again, and then they led him away to be crucified. In Mark's account, there is the interesting story told. It's also told in Mark and Luke's gospel of this man named Simon who happened to be pulled into this scene in the sequence of Jesus' crucifixion. It says that in verse 21, a passerby named Simon, who was from Cyrene, was coming in from the countryside just then, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. It's very interesting what Mark says next. Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Maybe Jesus was buckling under the weight of the cross. Maybe he was moving too slow. We don't know why, but the soldiers compelled another man to carry Jesus' cross for him for a length of time. And the way this is written leads us to believe that Simon was unknown to the original audience of this gospel. Again, Mark was writing to the eyewitness generation of Jesus' crucifixion. So Simon was kind of an unknown character, but when Mark references Alexander and Rufus, that leads us to believe that these two men, Alexander and Rufus, were known. It's as if I were telling you about someone you didn't know, but then I connect that person to someone you do. If I'm telling you about some distant cousin, but I mention the relative that you do know, that is exactly how Mark is writing here. That as Jesus was being led to the cross, there was a man named Simon. That's Alexander and Rufus's dad. Which leads many to believe, and it's just an interesting thing to think about, what if that day Simon unknowingly meets Jesus as he's going to the cross and there stands before the cross and watches Jesus die, is somehow swept into the movement of Christianity as he believes his guilt and receives Jesus' love and then raises his two boys to know and follow Jesus that the first century church would have known well. There is a Rufus mentioned in the book of Acts, and that very well may be this Rufus. And maybe these two boys raised by the dad who carried Jesus' cross along with him were raised to love and trust Jesus and one day become leaders in the church. We don't know, but it's really fun to think about. Verse 22, and they brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And there they offered him wine that was drugged with myrrh, but he refused it. And then it says that the soldiers nailed him to the cross. And there, the good shepherd, the light of the world, our Savior. He was suspended between heaven and earth, between God and us, lifted up to die There Jesus took his place as the Savior of the world. In verse 24, it continues, they divided his clothes. They threw dice to decide who would get each piece. It was about 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. It had been a very long sequence of hours leading up to that moment, but here, 9 o'clock in the morning, he is nailed to that cross, and it says that a sign announced the charge against him, and it read, "The King of the Jews." There were two other revolutionaries that were crucified with him, one on his right hand and one on his left. And as if that weren't enough, as he is there, pinned to the cross, dying under the weight of his own body, crushing him, the people passing by, they mocked him. They shouted abusive things, shaking their heads in mockery, saying, "Ha! Look at you now." They yelled at him, "You said you were going to destroy the temple and to rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, save yourself. Come down from that cross." The leading priests, the teachers of the religious law, they also mocked Jesus. Their mockery was that he saved others, but he can't save himself. "Let the Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross so we can see it and believe in him." Even the men who were crucified with Jesus ridiculed him. I mean, imagine it, hearing these words, "Save yourself, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you." But the truth is if he were to save himself and to come down from that cross, then no belief in him would mean anything. Jesus, the only one who could have pulled himself from that cross, he could have dispatched heaven's angels to release him. He could have, of his own strength, pulled those pins from that wood and rescue himself. But in saving himself, he would lose us. And so in one of the greatest strokes, in the greatest example of love and friendship, Jesus stayed and lost himself that he could save us. Verse 33, at noon, darkness, it fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Some kind of supernatural darkness shrouded that whole region. And then at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice. He said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Jesus had experienced physical horrors. He had experienced the torment of being abandoned by friends. He had watched Peter deny him. He had been ridiculed and he had been mocked by the religious leaders, by Rome, by the crowds that just a week earlier were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." He heard from their lips, "Crucify him, crucify him." I mean, one of these things would be torment enough, but then all of that doesn't hold a candle to the experience of what it is that he's experiencing on that cross from his Father. The Bible tells us that in going to the cross, Jesus was experiencing on our behalf, on behalf of every single person who's ever lived, the full weight of God's just wrath toward our sin. Paul, later on, writing back, describing the scene, says that God made Jesus, who knew nothing of sin. He was tempted, but never failed. He has never felt our guilt, never felt shame, never lied and had to wonder if one day that lie was going to catch up with him or live under the pressure and the weight of being exposed. He never had to live feeling like he was dirty because of the things that he had thought or the decisions that he had made. But all at once, in this moment in human history, God made him who knew nothing of sin to become sin so that God could run through Jesus the just punishment we deserve for our sins. So God could both judge our sins, but then make a way for us to be forgiven and to be rescued. And while Jesus' soul is being run through with that justice, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" If someone you don't know does something painful and hurts you by something they say or they do, it hurts. But if someone you do know says those very same things, it hurts all the more. You see, the amount of pain that a person inflicts in our lives, it's directly related to the depth of the relationship. If you're abandoned by someone that you hardly know, a coworker or a neighbor that you hardly know, it's painful, it's sad, it tears away at you. But if a best friend, if a spouse abandons you, Most people don't recover from that. For the rest of their life, they have to find a way to work through that. Jesus and God the Father had been living in unbroken love and friendship for all of eternity past. And in this moment on the cross, he was ripped from his Father and experienced a kind of pain that you and I should experience. But because of his love for us, we don't have to. Jesus wanted, voluntarily chose to experience that so that we don't ever have to, so that we could be forgiven and could be saved. Isaiah says that all of us like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned away, every one of us, to our own way. And yet the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Surely Jesus, he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. This punishment that brought us peace, it was put on Jesus, and by his wounds we are healed. Spurgeon, describing this scene, says that Jesus took our cup of grief, our cup of the curse. Jesus pressed it to his lips and he drank it to its dregs. And then he filled that cup with his sweet, pardoning, sympathizing love. And he gave it back to us to drink and to drink forever. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to that cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Verse 35, some of the bystanders misunderstood Jesus as he was crying out, and they thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them, out of sympathy, ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it to him on a reed so that he could drink, maybe to abate the pain in some way. But another mocked and said, wait, let's see whether Elijah comes to take him down. And then in verse 37, it says that Jesus uttered one other loud cry, and then he breathed his last. We know from John's gospel that that cry were these words, "It is finished." Those are sweet words to the soul. Few words could produce such love and sorrow all at the same time. Hearing our Savior cry out, "It is finished," it's like, yes, what a courageous, wonderful King, but it is finished. He's giving his life in that moment that he expresses those words. Fewer words could produce such peace and heartache all at once, but these were the words of a champion, of our friend, of our Savior, of our King. I love what F.B. Meyer says about these words. He says, "Finished. Finished are all the long list of prophecies which closed like gates behind Jesus. Finished. Finished the matchless beauty of a perfect life. Finished. Finished the work which the Father had given him to do. It is finished." That day on the cross, the tyranny of death was finished. Yes, we experience physical death in this life. It is the future of all who are here, short of Jesus coming back to rapture us, short of death. But until that day comes, it is the fate of every human on this planet to face death, but a different kind of death for those who have a relationship with Jesus. Jesus on that cross took the sting of death in himself so that for those who trust in him only experience the shadow. The substance of death went into Jesus so that, like Pastor Franz, when we meet our day, if our trust has been placed in Jesus, if we've admitted our guilt before him, if we've asked for his forgiveness, if we've received his love, then when death comes to us, it's a horror because it separates us from our friends. It's painful. It's challenging to imagine our loved ones living beyond us. But there is hope, sweet hope, for every Christian who faces death because the sting is gone. Death is now a doorway to the reality we were made for, that we long for, unbroken relationship with him in a world that knows no pain, no suffering, no sin, no death. Spurgeon, writing about this scene, says, "Jesus did hang upon that cross, and death thought to get the victory, aye, but in its victory, it destroyed itself. Death sucked in innocent blood that day. He sucked in his own poison, and he died. Death sucked in blessed blood. He had never done that before. All others that death had taken had been under the curse. But that pure blessed blood slew death. Yet another thing, death had never met before any man who had life in himself.
But when death drank Christ's blood, it drank life. For his blood is the life of the soul. It's the seed of eternal life. And death, finding that it had drunk into its own veins life, gave up the ghost. And death itself died, for Christ had destroyed it. He'd put it away. He had said, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" Jesus died that day to kill death, to give each and every person on this planet the hope that death does not have to be the end or the ushering into just judgment for our sins. But instead of all of that, death becomes that doorway to life forevermore with him. Jesus that day finished the tyranny of death. Jesus also finished that day the work that was needed for us to be saved. Finished. There is nothing we need to do to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do. Not one of us can do enough good to outdo our bad. Not one of us can live a good enough life to not need to try. Most of us live in our culture today with this naive assumption that we're generally good people. And if we're measuring ourselves among ourselves, looking at the brokenness of the people around us, we might, if we're naive enough, begin to believe the lie that, you know what, I'm good enough to where if I stood before God, I'd be accepted. But if any of us stopped looking at other people and just took a good look at ourselves, we'd recognize that within us is a bedlam of lusts, selfishness so stubborn, pride so thick that no amount of effort could ever undo it. It is the plague which haunts us in every relationship we try to shield these loved ones from, but inevitably they end up suffering as a result of them. We are all broken. We are cursed. We are gone astray. We have no hope to save ourselves, but there is hope in the finished work of Jesus. Jesus came and he lived and he died for us so that in just simply believing our guilt and receiving his love, we could be saved. And that's it. No need for us to find a way to pay off our sins. They've been paid for with blood more valuable than we can imagine. We have no need to find some way to outdo our bad because, one, we couldn't. And, two, there's no need because our bad has been covered in the blood of Jesus. Christianity isn't the introduction into a lifestyle of finding a way to undo our wrongs. It is the invitation into a relationship with someone who paid for them all. It's a finished work. As Christians, we don't live haunted by our sins on a daily basis. We are recognizing and realizing on a daily basis we need God's forgiveness. We sin every day in ways we wish we didn't. We live constantly struggling against our selfishness and pride. But a Christian doesn't bear the weight of somehow needing to find their way to earn God's forgiveness for those sins because that work's been finished. Finished by Jesus. Verse 38. It says that the curtain in the sanctuary, it was torn in two from top to bottom. There, just a breath away, was the temple. And there in that temple were chambers, a holy place where only the priests could go, and the holiest of places separated from that larger space by a curtain, a veil. That curtain stood as a separator between God's presence and the nation, between God and everyone. Only one man once a year, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, could, bringing a blood sacrifice, enter that space and pour that blood on the mercy seat that was on top of a piece of furniture in there, the Ark of the Covenant. Only once a year could one person, after making sacrifices for his own sins, bring the blood sacrifices for the sins of the nation into that space and to pour that blood out onto that altar. And Jesus, in the moment that he dies, it's almost as if Jesus left the cross after he'd given up his last. He went and tore that veil and he poured his blood out, forever covering our sins and forever removing the distance between us and God. It was as if God in heaven was saying, there's no need for any more sacrifice. There is no need for any more bloodshed. My son's blood is enough. Verse 39, when the Roman officer who stood facing Jesus, it's interesting the way that's written. It's almost like maybe, and we don't know, but maybe for each one of these crosses, there was a soldier assigned to stand and watch the whole thing. And if that were the case, then this man's lot was to stand and watch Jesus. If you and I ever get
the unfortunate experience of watching someone die. Maybe you'll experience that once or twice in life. This was a man who, by virtue of his trade, had witnessed countless lives being taken. In fact, he, at his own hand, I'm sure, had taken lives. Centurions were battle-hardened men who weighed their way up the ranks by proving themselves valiant in battle. And so this man was no novice to death. But it is interesting that when this soldier saw Jesus, it says that when he saw how he had died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." We don't know what it was that he saw. Was it peace? Was it the way that he prayed for the forgiveness of his murderers? Was it the way that he cried to God? Was there something about the scene? We don't know what it was. What that man saw, what that man heard, so compelled him to believe that the very man he had nailed to the cross was the Son of God. This morning, our need is to look at that cross and to experience two things. First, a recognition that our sin is a big enough deal that this is what it took to forgive us. We don't believe it. We minimize our sin. I do. And for most people, we see the things that we say, the things that we do on such a small scale that it's easy to believe that it's not a big deal. That is a lie that shapes the way that we live until we realize how significant our sin is. We never yet realize how significant Jesus' love is. We have to see first that on that cross, Jesus was paying not an overpayment, but the just payment for our sins. Our sins are such a big deal that God had to send his Son to experience this on our behalf, and we're meant to feel that weight. And number two, in looking at that cross, to see not just the weight of our sin, but the greatness of his love. It was my sin that held him there. My sins were on that cross as he died for them. But he went there freely. He went there willingly. Jesus willingly gave his life for you and I so that we could be forgiven and be in a real relationship with him now and forevermore. This morning, as we think about Jesus on the cross, our fitting response is first to recognize our guilt, saved or not, Christian or not, and then to be in awe of his love. For the Christian, this means worship. For the Christian, this means repentance. This means coming to God fresh and new and saying, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." It means saying, "God, I want my life. It's yours. I want it to be yours. God, lead me. Be my king." And for those who are in this room who have not yet responded to Jesus, this is your morning to say, "I want to admit that I'm guilty. I want to admit that how I have lived and the decisions I've made is a significant thing. It's a big deal. And this morning, God, I want your forgiveness. I want to be saved." This morning is a morning for us to respond, not just to read, not just to know, but to respond to what it is that Jesus did on the cross for us. I'll close reading the words of a beautiful hymn that I think puts us on the right path as we figure how to respond to this scene. "When I survey the wondrous cross. When I survey that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all of my pride. See, from his hands, from his head, from his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be an offering far too small. For love so amazing, love so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." Father, this morning we look to the cross and we ask that you would show us our Savior. Show us the full weight of what it means to be guilty before you. And show us the full weight of what it means to be loved. God, you have made us for yourselves, and we truly are restless until we find our rest in you. And I pray that this morning you would stir up the reality of our restlessness, all of the happiness, all of the satisfaction that we're trying to find in other things will all leave us empty with dust of ashes. But life, joy, peace, and truth are found in this Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to say together that we're sorry, that we're guilty, that we're broken. We want to admit our sin. Not to blame shift, not to minimize, but just to stand before you saying, God, we are broken people. And then, Lord, we want to receive your love, and we want to celebrate it. We want to worship you. We want to praise you. We want to celebrate the greatness of a love that would willingly lay down its life for us. Lord, this morning, for those of us who know you, draw us nearer to that precious bleeding side. And for us this morning to experience all that we're meant to, that we might be shaped fully by our Savior giving himself for us. For those who don't yet know you, Lord, we pray that today would be their day to come alive in you, to experience forgiveness and hope and healing and life. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a relative who's not yet a Christian, and I remember once in the not-too-distant past talking about Christianity with them, and one of the comments that they made was that Christians, they seem to kind of carry themselves like low and weighed down, and she made this comment, don't you guys believe in a risen Jesus? Shouldn't there be a little more something? And you know what? That is the truth. We do have victory and hope and joy, and we'll get to that next week, Lord willing. But at the same time, while she may think that most Christians live with a weighed down perspective and this self-afflicting attitude, I think it's from my own experience and the Christians that I know, we probably don't spend enough time reflecting fully on what it means that our Savior had to bleed and die for us. No, we're not meant to live and walk each day of our week as if our Savior were still crucified, but we are meant to live every day of our life knowing that he was crucified for my sin. This morning, we as a church have the privilege of enjoying communion. Kind of came together nicely that way. And the elements, the bread and the cup, will be on these tables to your left and to your right. And the worship team is going to sing through four songs. And as they do, at a time that you feel is appropriate, you can get up, you can go and take those elements and enjoy communion, remembering Jesus, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. You can do that back at your seat or in the back of the room. But just at your own timing, feel free to take that. On some weeks, we take communion together. On this week, we're going to take it as you feel led. But this morning is a morning for us to respond to him. And if you're not yet a Christian, this morning is your morning to say, Jesus, save me. Live a good enough life to not need to try. Most of us live in our culture today with this naive assumption that we're generally good people. And if we're measuring ourselves among ourselves, looking at the brokenness of the people around us, we might, if we're naive enough, begin to believe the lie that, you know what, I'm good enough to where if I stood before God, I'd be accepted. But if any of us stopped looking at other people and just took a good look at ourselves, we'd recognize that within us is a bedlam of lusts, selfishness so stubborn, pride so thick that no amount of effort could ever undo it. It is the plague which haunts us in every relationship we try to shield these loved ones from, but inevitably they end up suffering as a result of them. We are all broken. We are cursed. We are gone astray. We have no hope to save ourselves, but there is hope in the finished work of Jesus. Jesus came and he lived and he died for us so that in just simply believing our guilt and receiving his love, we could be saved. And that's it. No need for us to find a way to pay off our sins. They've been paid for.
with blood more valuable than we can imagine. We have no need to find some way to outdo our bad, because one, we couldn't, and two, there's no need, because our bad has been covered in the blood of Jesus. Christianity isn't the introduction to a lifestyle of finding a way to undo our wrongs. It is the invitation into a relationship with someone who paid for them all. It's a finished work. As Christians, we don't live haunted by our sins on a daily basis. We are recognizing and realizing on a daily basis we need God's forgiveness. We sin every day in ways we wish we didn't. We live constantly struggling against our selfishness and pride. But a Christian doesn't bear the weight of somehow needing to find their way to earn God's forgiveness for those sins, because that work's been finished. Finished by Jesus. Verse 38, it says that the curtain in the sanctuary, it was torn in two from top to bottom. There, just a breath away, was the temple. And there in that temple were chambers, a holy place where only the priests could go, and the holiest of places, separated from that larger space by a curtain, a veil. That curtain stood as a separator between God's presence and the nation, between God and everyone. Only one man once a year, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, could, bringing a blood sacrifice, enter that space and pour that blood on the mercy seat that was on top of a piece of furniture in there, the Ark of the Covenant. Only once a year could one person, after making sacrifices for his own sins, bring the blood sacrifices for the sins of the nation into that space and to pour that blood out onto that altar. And Jesus, in the moment that he dies, it's almost as if Jesus left the cross after he had given up his last. He went and tore that veil and he poured his blood out, forever covering our sins and forever removing the distance between us and God. It was as if God in heaven was saying, there's no need for any more sacrifice. There is no need for any more bloodshed. My son's blood is enough. Verse 39, when the Roman officer who stood facing Jesus, it's interesting the way that's written. It's almost like maybe, and we don't know, but maybe for each one of these crosses, there was a soldier assigned to stand and watch the whole thing. And if that were the case, then this man's lot was to stand and watch Jesus. If you and I ever get the unfortunate experience of watching someone die, maybe you'll experience that once or twice in life. This was a man who, by virtue of his trade, had witnessed countless lives being taken. In fact, he at his own hand, I'm sure, had taken lives. Centurions were battle-hardened men who weighed their way up the ranks by proving themselves valiant in battle. And so this man was no novice to death. But it is interesting that when this soldier saw Jesus, it says that when he saw how he had died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." We don't know what it was that he saw. Was it peace? Was it the way that he prayed for the forgiveness of his murderers? Was it the way that he cried to God? Was there something about the scene? We don't know what it was. What that man saw, what that man heard, so compelled him to believe that the very man he had nailed to the cross was the Son of God. This morning, our need is to look at that cross and to experience two things. First, a recognition that our sin is a big enough deal that this is what it took to forgive us. We don't believe it. We minimize our sin. I do. And for most people, we see the things that we say, the things that we do on such a small scale that it's easy to believe that it's not a big deal. That is a lie that shapes the way that we live. Until we realize how significant our sin is, we never yet realize how significant Jesus' love is. We have to see first that on that cross, Jesus was paying not an overpayment, but the just payment for our sins. Our sins are such a big deal that God had to send his Son to experience this on our behalf, and we're meant to feel that weight. And number two, in looking at that cross, to see not just the weight of our sin, but the greatness of his love. It was my sin that held him there. My sins were on that cross as he died for them. But he went there freely. He went there willingly. Jesus willingly gave his life for you and I so that we could be forgiven and be in a real relationship with him now and forevermore. This morning, as we think about Jesus on the cross, our fitting response is first to recognize our guilt, saved or not, Christian or not, and then to be in awe of his love. For the Christian, this means worship. For the Christian, this means repentance. This means coming to God fresh and new and saying, hallelujah, what a savior. It means saying, God, I want my life. It's yours. I want it to be yours, God. Lead me. Be my king. And for those who are in this room who have not yet responded to Jesus, this is your morning to say, I want to admit that I'm guilty. I want to admit that how I have lived and the decisions I've made is a significant thing. It's a big deal. And this morning, God, I want your forgiveness. I want to be saved. This morning is a morning for us to respond, not just to read, not just to know, but to respond to what it is that Jesus did on the cross for us. I'll close reading the words of a beautiful hymn that I think puts us on the right path as we figure how to respond to this scene. When I survey the wondrous cross. When I survey that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all of my pride. See from his hands, from his head, from his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be an offering far too small. For love so amazing, love so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Father, this morning we look to the cross and we ask that you would show us our Savior. Show us the full weight of what it means to be guilty before you. And show us the full weight of what it means to be loved. God, you have made us for yourselves, and we truly are restless until we find our rest in you. And I pray that this morning you would stir up the reality of our restlessness, all of the happiness, all of the satisfaction that we're trying to find in other things will all leave us empty with dust and ashes. But life, joy, peace, and truth are found in this Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to say together that we're sorry, that we're guilty, that we're broken. We want to admit our sin, not to blame shift, not to minimize, but just to stand before you saying, God, we are broken people. And then, Lord, we want to receive your love and we want to celebrate it. We want to worship you. We want to praise you. We want to celebrate the greatness of a love that would willingly lay down its life for us. Lord, this morning, for those of us who know you, draw us nearer to that precious bleeding side. And for us this morning to experience all that we're meant to, that we might be shaped fully by our Savior giving himself for us. For those who don't yet know you, Lord, we pray that today would be their day to come alive in you, to experience forgiveness and hope and healing and life. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.